Today we begin a new series of sermons. If we can roll up to the next slide. Most of our scriptures will be on the screen today. You're welcome to grab one of these Bibles if you'd like. But we are beginning a new series of sermons which I'm calling Christmasteries. Not Christmas trees, Christmasteries. That's clever, isn't it? I came up with that all by myself. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be exploring some mysteries surrounding the birth of Jesus, specifically some historical questions that people sometimes wonder about. When was Jesus born? Who were these wise men? What was the nature of the star that they followed? We're going to be exploring these questions today and next week, and then on into Christmas Eve, and hopefully we'll have a good time. So let me just ask that we bow our heads in prayer as we give our time to the Lord today. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. Again, we thank you for the birth of Jesus and the gift of Jesus, who came not only to be born, but to die and to make new life possible for all of us. We're grateful for that, Lord, and as we explore these different themes over the coming weeks, just give us open hearts and joyful hearts and worshipful hearts to serve you well this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to do something a little bit differently. Maybe you've seen, there's a popular television series, we can go to that next slide, please. There's a popular television series, it was on for a number of years, called History Detectives. And History Detectives had a cast of basically investigative journalists and historians who would go back in time and try to solve mysteries and riddles from the past. And sometimes they had people who are currently connected to some of those ancient historical mysteries. So, for instance, maybe somebody would buy a historic home that was rumored to have been owned by George Washington, and they would call up the history detectives, and they'd say, hey, is there any evidence that this rumor's true? And they'd dig into the past, and they'd try to sort this out. Or maybe a family had inherited a set of binoculars that had been passed down from generation to generation that was rumored to have been used by Teddy Roosevelt, maybe in some of his famous African hunts, and the history detectives would get on that and try to figure out if it was actually true or not. And they'd go back in history and solve not just some of these very simple little things, but some bigger things, lingering questions that kind of hang out there about things that happened in the past. And they would use all the skills of a good detective to go back into ancient history and try to solve these mysteries. Well, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be history detectives, okay? And this is going to be a little more, maybe feel a little more academic, a little more historical than we normally get. You'll have to kind of put your thinking caps on and track with us here. But we're going to try to solve some questions that people have asked for really centuries about historical aspects of the birth of Jesus. And this morning, the question that we want to wrestle with is this: when was Jesus born? When was Jesus born? Now, some of you may be scratching your heads about no going, man, our pastor isn't too bright, right? Jesus was born on Christmas Day, right? Isn't that why we celebrate all of this, December 25th? Man, what are they teaching these guys in seminary these days? I don't know. But actually, it's a little more complicated than that. There is actually some controversy about the actual date when Jesus was born. For instance, December 25th in ancient Rome was the winter solstice. And so it was not typically an event that Christians celebrated, but it was a high and holy day on the pagan festival calendar. And so the pagans would celebrate December 25th as part of their winter solstice. And so there are some people that say, well, the Christians just didn't want to miss out on a good party, so they sort of co-opted a pagan holiday and made it the birth of Jesus, and they celebrated. And they may think, some people thought, well, that made it easier perhaps even to convert pagans because they didn't have to give up their festivals. They could just kind of put a Christian name on it. And there are others that say, you know, there's all kinds of things like that. Christmas trees and Santa Claus, they all have pagan roots. This whole Christmas thing actually is a very pagan thing, and they would say Christians really shouldn't even celebrate this December 25th date because it's a pagan holiday after all. And then there are some that would try to maybe amass some historical arguments against that December 25th date. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, as we'll see, the Bible says that the shepherds were watching over their flocks of sheep by night. And some would say, well, everybody knows, according to Jewish custom in ancient times, that during the winter, they didn't keep their sheep out at night. It was too cold. They would bring them under cover into shelters and barns and the like. And in any event, they never kept the sheep just out in the fields at night any time throughout the year because they were, you know, subject to predators and wolves and that sort of thing. So clearly Jesus couldn't have been born in winter like the tradition says. And so there's all kinds of questions about this and all kinds of controversies about when was actually Jesus born, right? Was it December 25th? Was it a different date? There's also some question as to the year that Jesus was born. And you may think, well, man, that's a slam dunk, right? Jesus was born in the year Zero, right? Isn't that what this whole BC, AD thing is all about? Before Christ and after Christ, the year of our Lord? I mean, isn't that the whole point of that whole thing? Well, it seems simple enough, but actually that's a little more complicated than you might think as well. In fact, let's take a minute and discuss how we got our current calendar. I think that will play into this discussion here. How did we get our current calendar? Well, there was, in 525 AD, Pope John I assigned a Scythian monk named Dionysius to prepare a calendar for the Western Church. And what motivated this was that at that time they were using the Roman calendar. And the Roman calendar started not with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of the Roman Empire. And the way they would designate years moving forward from that is they would name them after the various emperors who reigned during that time. So you would have the reign of you would have the year of Nero, the year of Diocletian, the year of, you know, whatever the emperor may have been that time. And as Christians began to gain influence and political power, they thought, hey, why are we marking our days by these pagan Romans and these emperors who in many cases were vile people who persecuted Christians? Why are we doing this? Let's come up with our own calendar. And so they came up with the idea to have a calendar that started not with the birth of the Roman Empire, but the birth of Christ, right? And so that's what Dionysius did. But unfortunately, Dionysius got it wrong, right? He got it wrong. Dionysius wasn't a great historian or a great mathematician, because if you're going to start, you'd start with zero, right? But Diocletian jumped from 1 BC to 1 AD with no zero in between. And practically what that means is that you remember the whole Y2K craze a few years back when in the year 2000, the computers were going to blow up and the world was going to come to an end and all that stuff. Well, actually, it should have been 2001 we were concerned about, right? That really should have been our concern. And technically, I guess we're not living in 2017. Technically, it's 2018 if we wanted to reckon this correctly. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Dionysius had some math issues, but he was also maybe not the best historian. And what we'd like to do is again, be history detectives here. Let's look for some clues. What year, let's start with a year, what year was Jesus born? And again, this is going to be a little more academic than we typically do on a Sunday morning. So if you're new, trust me, it's not a history lesson every Sunday. But here we go, okay? Let's look at some clues as to the year Jesus was born. Clue number one, the reign of Caesar Augustus. Luke 2:1 says this, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Now, you may recall that this was the census that prompted Mary and Joseph to go back to their hometown in Bethlehem and be taxed and be part of that census. So this all took place right around the birth of Jesus. So we know that Jesus was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus, who issued the decree for this census. So do we have any indications as to when Caesar Augustus reigned? Well, yes. In sources outside of the Bible, we have pretty careful historical records that tell us that Caesar Augustus reigned from 44 BC to AD 14. Okay? So that's a pretty big window, but at least it's a place to start. We know Jesus had to have been born in those years. Clue number two, the governorship of Quirinius. That same passage says that the census was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, do we know when that was? Well, yes, we do. Again, historians suggest that Quirinius governed from the years 7 to 6 BC and possibly also had a second reign from 3 to 2 BC. And Greek scholars tell us that word while in Luke 2:2, the census was taken while Quirinius was governor, might better be translated before he was governor. Okay? And so if you take all this into account, and let's say conservatively, let's choose the later date, we know that Jesus had to have been born before probably 3 to 2 BC when Quirinius was governor. So we're narrowing the window a little bit here. Clue number three, the death of Herod the Great. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." So it says that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. So common sense would tell us that Jesus had to have been born before Herod died, right? So do we know when Herod died? Well, again, yes, we actually do. We can pinpoint that pretty closely. There was a well-known ancient Jewish historian who lived in the first century named Josephus, and he tells us that Herod died after a lunar eclipse. Now, astronomers can sort of go back in history with pinpoint accuracy and figure out when that was, and that lunar eclipse took place on March 12th or 13th in the year 4 BC. That same historian, Josephus, tells us that Herod died before the Passover feast. which, again, it's celebrated every year, and it has been for centuries. This particular Passover was on April 11th in the year 4 BC. So we know that Herod died either in late March, early April in the year 4 BC. So we know that Jesus had to have been born before that because he was born in the days of Herod the king. So we're beginning to narrow the window a little bit here. Clue number four, the Bethlehem Massacre. Now, you may recall that part of the Christmas story is that when Jesus was born, a star appeared in the sky, right? Indicating the birth of this new king. And there were magi, wise men from the east, from the far east, who saw this star, traveled to Jerusalem to worship this newborn king. When they got to Jerusalem, they made quite a stir, apparently, and the scribes, they inquired of where this newborn king was. The scribes told them, well, Micah 5 predicted, prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men were intending to travel to Bethlehem to worship this newborn king. But before they went to Bethlehem, Herod, who was king at that time, called the wise men in their entourage and says, hey, I notice you guys are in town. What are you here for? They said, well, we've seen this star indicating the birth of this newborn king. And all of a sudden, Herod's antenna went way up, right? Because Herod was a very jealous king. You study him in history, and he was well known for killing people who served as potential rivals to his throne. And so when he hears the birth of this new king indicated by this appearance of the star, his first question was, okay, guys, when did that star appear, right? He's trying to figure out when this baby was born. How old is he, right? And they said, well, you know, they told him, and they said, we're going to go worship him. And Herod sort of put on an act. He said to the wise men, hey, you know what? I'd like to worship this little newborn king too. When you find him, will you come tell me and I'll come worship him as well. Of course, fully intending to kill the baby once he discovered him. So the wise men, they were a little naive. They didn't know Herod. They said, okay, we'll be happy to let you in on the news when we find this baby. Well, they went to Bethlehem, worshiped the newborn king, Jesus. But they were warned by God, hey, Pharaoh's up to no good. He has it in for this baby. Don't go back and tell him where Jesus is. And so they went back another way. The Bible tells us also that God warned Mary and Joseph not to go back in that area. So Mary and Joseph, for the safety of the baby, they fled to Egypt, okay? So that's the backdrop here. Now, Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Imagine, Herod just kills all the babies in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, all the male boys. This is sort of in keeping with Herod's brutal character. But it's interesting here. You know, typically when we see manger scenes and nativity scenes, we see Mary and Joseph and the animals and the baby and the wise men and the shepherds all hanging around the stable together. And that makes for a nice picture, but there's actually good reason to believe that the wise men appeared sometime later on the scene when Jesus was a little bit older. And part of the reason we believe that is because of this verse right here. Remember, Herod had inquired of the wise men, when did this star appear? He was trying to figure out when this baby was born. And when he realized that the wise men had taken off on him, what did Herod do? He said, okay, we're going to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. What is he doing? He's doing the math, right? He's figuring out, okay, the star appeared here, so this baby must be maybe up to 2 years old at this point, right? So Jesus may have been up to 2 years old when the wise men actually visited his home. But in any event, to be safe, right, Herod didn't know the precise identity of this baby in Bethlehem. To be safe, based on his own calculations, he said, let's just kill everybody 2 years old and under, right? So, piecing all of this together, Matthew 2:19 says that when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, as you read the text, Herod seems to have ordered this Bethlehem slaughter shortly before he died in 4 BC, not too far from his death. And this order to kill babies younger than 2 years old suggests that Jesus was no older than 2 years old at this point. So again, we do the math. If this order to slaughter the babies took place around Herod's death in 4 BC, back that up 2 years, and you've got 6 BC. So Jesus probably was born in that window between 6 and 4 BC. Can we tighten it up any further than that? Well, yes, we can. Clue number five, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke 3:23 says that when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we knew what year it was when Jesus was 30 years of age? We could just kind of back it up from there and go, okay, there's his birth date. Can we do that? Well, not quite, but close. Because Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John began his ministry. Now, John and Jesus were contemporaries. In fact, they were cousins. And John's ministry began very closely in time to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because the whole point of John's ministry was to announce the coming of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Messiah that has been promised. So Jesus and John's ministry began very close in time together. So do we know when John's ministry began? Well, it began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Historians tell us, depending on how you work out some details, that took place either in 27 or 29 AD. Okay? So again, let's just piece this together. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now, that word about in the English and in the Greek, it means the same thing. It could be, you know, 2 or 3 years younger than 30, 2 or 3 years older than 30. It's an approximation, right? So Jesus could have been, let's say, between 27 and 33 years old when he began his ministry. Okay, let's say on the high end that Jesus was 33 years old, just conservatively figuring. And let's consider on the low end that Tiberius reigned in 27 AD. You subtract 33 years from that date and you get to 5 BC as really the earliest possible date for the birth of Jesus. So we've narrowed our window considerably. In fact, I think that's about as far as we can go, right? I think we've arrived at our conclusion. Jesus was probably born sometime in late 5 or early 4 BC. In other words, good old Dionysius, the poor monk, he got it off. He was wrong by about 4 or 5 years, right? The whole BC AD thing didn't quite hit it correctly. So that's the year that Jesus was born, okay? I think that's as close as we can get there. But what about the date? Can we figure out what date Jesus was born? Is there anything to this whole December 25th thing? Any reason that we would believe that? Well, actually, there is. Hippolytus, who was one of the early church leaders who lived in the years 165 to 235 AD, he taught that December 25th was the day of Christ's birth. He's the earliest person on record that we have in history stating that that was the birth of Jesus. Now you may say, well, that's about 200 years after the time of Jesus' birth. How can we trust that? Well, that's actually not so far when you think about it, right? Think about our situation today. Roughly, let's say 200 years ago, Abraham Lincoln was born, right? Now, can we surmise Abraham's Lincoln birth some 200 years later? Yeah, we can still have a fair amount of certainty as to his birth. Why? Because he was a notable figure in history, and somebody went back and paid attention to when he was born. We're only a few generations away from Abraham Lincoln's birthday, right? Well, so too with Jesus, right? Jesus was a notable figure in church history. And when you consider the fact that Jews kept very careful genealogical records, especially because they were looking for the Messiah, it's not unthinkable that somebody would have noted that birth date and that would have been passed down for a handful of generations, so that Hippolytus may not have been just shooting in the dark. There may have been a good reason for him to say December 25th. Now, there's some in the Eastern Church who held that January 6th was the day of Christ's birth. But even so, we're within a couple weeks of each other, right? We're in a basic time frame there. And by AD 386, Chrysostom, another noted church leader, declared December 25th to be the correct date, and this was adopted as the official date for Christ's birth by the Eastern and Western Church from that point forward. So within 200 to 400 years, you've got a pretty solid tradition of December 25th being noted in the church as the birth date of Christ. Jack Finnegan in the Handbook of Biblical Chronology says, there's a relatively old tradition of a midwinter birth. Therefore, a date in December or January is not in itself unlikely. Now, we noted there are some objections to that date. And we noted one was, well, what about this whole business that Christian co-opted pagan holiday, right? You see that periodically, even in popular literature. For instance, in the Da Vinci Code, if any of you happen to read that book, one of the noted wisdom characters there, Professor Teabing, said this, "Nothing in Christianity is original. The pre-Christian god Mithras, called the Son of God and the Light of the World, was born on December 25th, died, was buried in a rock's tomb, and then resurrected in 3 days. By the way, December 25th is also the birthday of Osiris, Adonis, and Dionysius. The newborn Krishna was presented with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Even Christianity's weekly holy day was stolen from the pagans," right? And I don't have time this morning to rebut every one of these things point by point. Actually, a few years ago when the Da Vinci Code came out, we did a series that kind of dealt with all these things, and there's not a whole lot to the factual basis for some of these kinds of things. But this is a common thing you hear, is that Christians sort of co-opted a pagan holiday, and the pagans were celebrating December 25th, and we kind of borrowed all of that, right? Well, is that true? Well, let me suggest an alternative viewpoint. This one is, I think, expressed well by William Teague, who's a professor at Muhlenberg College. He says this, Many Christians think that Christians celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th because the church fathers appropriated the date of a pagan festival. Rather, the pagan festival of the birth of the unconquered son, instituted by the Roman emperor Aurelian on 25 December 274, was almost certainly an attempt to create a pagan alternative to a date that was already of some significance to Roman Christians. Thus, the pagan origins of Christmas is a myth without historical substance. And he goes on. In the Julian calendar, created in 45 BC under Julius Caesar, the winter solstice fell on December 25th, and it therefore seemed obvious to some scholars that the day must have had a pagan significance before it had a Christian one. But in fact, the date had no religious significance in the Roman pagan festal calendar before Aurelian's time, who reigned from 270 to 275, nor did the cult of the sun play a prominent role in Rome before him. What's he saying? He's saying it's not the Christians that borrowed from the pagans, it's the pagans that borrowed from the Christians. Christians were celebrating December 25th as the birth of Christ well before the pagans ever celebrated as the winter solstice or any other kind of thing, right? Well, what about this other objection that sheep were not kept in the fields during winter? They say that's why it couldn't have been a December 25th midwinter birth. Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says this. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And again, it's been suggested that sheep were normally brought under cover into shelters and barns during winter, roughly from November to March, and that in any event, they were never kept out in the fields at night. It was just too dangerous to have sheep sort of roaming in the darkness like that. That was generally true, right? There is evidence to believe that that was typically customary in ancient Israel. But there's one exception to that, and the exception was Bethlehem. The Jewish Mishnah, which is an ancient historical document, says that sheep around Bethlehem were kept outside in the fields year-round, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just in keeping with the biblical record and also not in contradiction to a December midwinter birth at all. Now, does this prove that Jesus was born on December 25th? No. But it doesn't disprove it either, right? And I think the conclusion is the precise day of Jesus' birth cannot be determined with absolute certainty. However, early Christians generally regarded December 25th as the birth date of Jesus, and there seems to be little good reason to doubt this. And so, most likely, Jesus had a midwinter birth in late 5, early 4 BC. That seems to be the best answer we can come up with by being good history detectives, right? Now, some of you may say, well, Brent, that was very fascinating, or some of you may say that was completely boring. But in any event, you may say, what practical difference does this make after all, right? What can we learn from this? What can we take away from this? Well, in that old show, The History Detectives, what I often noted is that some of the rabbit trails that they went off on that weren't even related to the original question were sometimes more interesting than the question itself, right? And I've found this to be true here in this little bit of research that I did here. You'll notice that when we were talking about this, there was one sort of open loop that we didn't close there, and it was that loop about the sheep in Bethlehem. Why would they be the only sheep that were kept out in the fields year-round, 24/7, when all the other sheep were brought in at night? Well, let's explore that question a little bit, because I think you'll find this interesting. Think about where Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was basically a suburb of Jerusalem. It was about 5 miles south of the Jerusalem temple. And the Jerusalem temple, of course, was the place where not only the people in Jerusalem, but many times throughout the year, people from all over Israel, and really Jews around the world, would come, and there would be an influx of Jews, pilgrims, to Jerusalem to worship God, and they would offer sacrifices, especially on the Passover and other notable feasts throughout the year. And historians have suggested that during Passover, Jerusalem was so packed with pilgrims that they needed probably 200,000 plus newborn Passover lambs to handle all the sacrifices that were offered during Passover week. And just because of the large influx of pilgrims to Jerusalem, they think about it, where are you going to house that many sheep? Where did those sheep come from? Well, they came from the hills of Bethlehem, right? Right around the area of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was sort of the hub of the sheep industry, if you will, for the Jerusalem temple, right? And you think about the sheer numbers of sheep. You could not build a barn big enough. You could not build pens large enough to house this many sheep. So whereas everywhere else throughout the land of Israel, they would put them in little barns and pens. There were so many sheep in the hills of Bethlehem, what they would do is they would hire shepherds who would sort of watch these sheep out in the open field, open range sheep, very natural, I guess. They were out at open range sheep, and they would watch them 24/7 and just kind of make sure they were doing that. This is just as the scripture says, right? Now, here's what's interesting. Think about this. At the very same time, And in the very same place that the Passover lambs headed for sacrifice were being born, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born. Think about that. In the very same place, in Bethlehem, in the very same stables, perhaps, where these little lambs ate from the very manger in which Jesus was born, surrounded by these little sacrificial lambs who were being birthed, perhaps at the very moment that Jesus was being birthed, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was being born. There's some irony in that. But if you think that's ironic, think about some other things here. In his commentary in the Gospel of John, James Montgomery Boyce says this: "The thousands of Passover lambs that were to be sacrificed were taken up to Jerusalem and kept for 3 days in the homes of those who were to eat them." So basically what would happen is about roughly 4 days before Passover, each Jewish family would purchase a little lamb. And that lamb would be brought into the home for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, on the Passover, they would sacrifice the lamb and they would eat that lamb as sort of a remembrance of what happened in the original Passover, right? So basically, in practical terms, what this means is you'd bring this cute little fuzzy lamb into your house for 3 days, just long enough for your kids to get connected to them, just long enough for them to name little cotton ball, okay, and then you eat the thing, right? Okay, hey, kids, let's dig in. It's cotton ball for dinner, right? It was kind of weird. But anyway, that's how it worked. So basically, 4 days before Passover, people are buying and purchasing these lambs, which meant that the 4 days before Passover, thousands and thousands of lambs were flooding into Jerusalem from these fields in Bethlehem. So on the 10th day of Nisan, which was a month in the Jewish calendar, exactly 4 days prior to the Passover, tens of thousands of sheep were being herded into the city of Jerusalem, just flooding its streets. From every single side, all the gates were just being flooded with these sheep to be purchased by worshipers to offer them for sacrifice for Passover 4 days prior on the 10th day of Nisan. Now think about this. It would be on the 10th day of Nisan, better known to us as Palm Sunday, that Jesus, as a grown man, the Lamb of God, would enter Jerusalem for the final time. Right along with all these little sacrificial lambs that he'd been born right alongside with, they're flooding into the gates of Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for the very last time, right alongside these sacrificial lambs. And guess what? Both the sheep of Bethlehem and Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed 4 days later. Interesting irony, isn't it? And you think about all those sheep, those hundreds of thousands of sheep that were sacrificed every Passover. And you think about all the millions of sheep that were sacrificed down through the history of time, all the way back to the time of Moses. Every single one of those sheep pointed to a far greater sacrifice. Every single one of those sheep foreshadowed a greater lamb, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sins of the world. Remember, that's what John said when he saw Jesus. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, no lamb, no sheep, no animal could ever pay for the sins of mankind. And that's really the point that the writer of Hebrews made in Hebrews 10, verse 1, where it says this: "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been conscious of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: all those little lambs that were sacrificed in the temple and the tabernacle down through the history of Israel, right? Those worshipers came and they offered those animals as an atonement for sins. And yet I think instinctively they had to know, how can the blood of an animal really, truly, ultimately atone for the sins of a human being? Right? How can this little act of laying an animal on the altar and eating it, how can that in any way really ultimately have any real ultimate eternal spiritual significance to save me or redeem me or provide ultimate forgiveness? And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? It couldn't. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, he says in verse 4. Those sacrifices, they provided a sort of a temporary covering, a temporary atonement for sins, but ultimately they could not remove sins. All they could do at best was remind people of their sins year after year after year, remind themselves of the need of a far greater sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God for whom they looked, the ultimate Lamb of God to whom every one of those little lambs pointed, the Lamb of God who is Jesus. And that's the point of the writer in Hebrews. Verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Verse 10, "But we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And if those little lambs could have taken away our sins once and for all, they wouldn't have had to been offered year after year after year. But when Jesus died on the cross, at the end of it all, what did he do? He shouted, "It is finished." Once and for all, the sins of mankind have been paid for. And now anybody who comes to Jesus by faith can have forgiveness and eternal life and the hope of a new life in him. You know, you think about it. Jesus was born in a stable. He was born surrounded by sacrificial lambs. Even in his birth, there were clues, there were shadows of the ultimate purpose for which he came. He didn't ultimately come to be born. He came to die, right? He didn't ultimately come to give us a nice holiday with lights and holly and Christmas carols. He came to give us Easter. He came to give us the ultimate gift, his life. The Bible says that greater love has no man than this, for the man lay down his life for his friends, and that's exactly what Jesus did for us. It was the ultimate Christmas gift. He died for you and for me. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was God in human flesh paying sin's penalty for sinful human beings like you and for me so that our sins could be paid for, so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could be forgiven once and for all. And the Bible says that what Jesus did for us on that cross, it's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how do we receive that gift? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, and I quote, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." We receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness by faith. The word faith just means trust. We say to God, "God, I'm a sinner. I could never pay for my own sins. God, will you save me? I trust you as my Savior and Lord. God, will you do for me what I cannot do for myself?" That simple, humble act of faith brings into our lives the free gift of forgiveness, eternal life, a relationship with God which can never be broken, right? And you know, you think about it, we don't offer sacrifices today like the people in ancient times did, but we do our own form of that, don't we, right? When we sin, we think, man, I got to do penance. I got to prove to God how sorry I am. I got to pay for my bad deeds by doing some good deeds. And we offer our own little sacrifices, so to speak. And I think God would say to us, listen, those sacrifices can never ultimately atone for your sin, right? No matter how much penance you try to pay, no matter how many good deeds you try to do, those things will never provide lasting redemption, lasting forgiveness. You're too far gone as a sinner for that ever to make impress a perfectly pure and holy God. Your only hope is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice who paid for sins once and for all. And when we give ourselves to him, we find freedom, we find forgiveness, we find eternal life, the ultimate Christmas gift. And my challenge to you this morning would be this: if you've never received that gift, by simply coming to Christ, asking him to save you, asking him to come into your life and be your Lord, today you can experience that gift. You can walk out of here today knowing that every sin you ever have committed, every sin you ever will commit, has been fully and finally been paid for on the cross by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sins and mine. Let me invite you to do that this morning. Place your faith in Christ. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, let this Christmas season be a season when you remember why Jesus came, right? He came to die. He came to be that sacrificial lamb who would pay the ultimate price for your sins and mine. Let this be a season where we worship Christ for that fact. Now, you know, we've explored the question this morning about the birth of Christ. When was he born? And you might think to yourself, you know, why didn't God just make that easier for us, right? Why do we have to do all this historical jumping through hoops to figure out when Jesus was born? Why didn't he just tell us, right? And it might have been nice if he had, but there's a reason we don't know this. There's a reason we had to do this kind of work to figure it out. And I think this is stated well by one of my seminary professors, Dan Wallace, who puts it this way, and with this I close. I think this is a good statement. He says, "We can blame the ancient church for a large part of our uncertainty about the date of Jesus' birth. You see, they did not celebrate Christ's birth at all. To them, it was insignificant. They were far more concerned with his death and resurrection. But modern man has turned that around. A baby lying in a manger is harmless, non-threatening. But a man dying on a cross, a man who claims to be God, that man is a threat. He demands our allegiance. We cannot ignore him. We must either accept him or reject him. He leaves us no middle ground. This Christmas season, take a close look at a nativity scene once again. Remove your rose-colored glasses. Smell the foul air. See the cold, shivering animals. They represent the Old Testament sacrificial system. They are emblems of death, but they are mere shadows of the babe in their midst. He was born to die. that all who believe in him might live. Let's pray together.